Take your Bibles with me and go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. So far we have, in chapters 1 through 4, we saw the description and reasons for the gospel and the description of salvation. And reasons for it. Chapter 5 described the believer's new standing in Christ. And we're in chapters 6 through 8 now. We're in chapter 7 specifically. Chapters 6 through 8 are describing holy Christian living, separated Christian living, living a holy life. And to challenge believers to live righteously, Paul has been showing in those three chapters, one so far, but throughout these three chapters, Paul has been showing us through arguments why a Christian should live in righteousness and abstain from sin. So far, the arguments Paul has brought out are these. Salvation in Christ made us dead to sin. Therefore, we should not be sinning. Secondly, we are to walk in the new resurrection life of Christ. And that has nothing to do with sin. Thirdly, the Christian was specifically created to serve God, not serve sin. And you can't be sinning and not serve sin at the same time. Fourthly, we were created alive unto God to live with Christ. And Christ has nothing to do with sin. Fifthly, we were created to obey God. To obey God, not sin. So we should have nothing to do with it. Number six, continuing to sin is abusing the grace of God. Continuing to sin is abusing the grace of God that God saved you by. It's a shame, therefore, for us to continue in sin. Number seven, when God redeemed us, He bought us out of sin to be servants of God. Servants of God. And the eighth argument, God's gift of redemption placed us into service for Christ, not service to sin. God's gift of redemption placed us into service for Christ, not service to sin. All of these arguments and the answers of these arguments, all of these are what being free from sin and redeemed into grace looks like. Redeemed from sin, being free from sin, redeemed into grace. Now in chapter 7, he continues his arguments by illustrating how we are not under the law. We are not under the law. Instead, we are delivered from the law. And explains the law's dominion over mankind by using the illustration of the marriage covenant. He explains the law's dominion over mankind by using the illustration of the marriage covenant and the dominion that law has binding the husband and wife to each other. But why is our deliverance from the dominion of the law? Why is our deliverance from the dominion of the law an argument that sin should not reign over us, and that we should walk in newness of life? Remember that Paul is building on everything he said before. This is a building block type book. So we are not allowed the privilege or the laziness of forgetting what he already has said, if you will. We have to remember all these things that he's already taught us. So go back, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, verse 4 for a second. Romans 6, 4. Paul is building on these two verses. Romans 6, 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay? The walking in newness of life is what he is building on. He's continuing to build on. Now skip down to verse 12 of Romans 6. This is the other important verse that he's continuing to build on. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Okay, we were redeemed to walk in newness of life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Those are the two main verses that he's building upon now. The believer, so now go to chapter 7. And that brings us to chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and this argument. The believer has been delivered from the law's dominion. The believer has been delivered from the law's dominion. Let's read Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband, here's the illustration, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be buried to another man, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. See how he's building upon that verse in chapter 6, verse 4? We also should walk in newness of life, you see. He's building upon that. The believer has been delivered from the law's dominion. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, please help me as I preach this message. Help me to make it plain and simple, Lord, as simple as it can be. And Father, I pray that you'd speak to hearts today. Help us, Lord, to be dedicated to you, consecrated to you for your service, that we would be clean and usable vessels for you, Lord. If there's one here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, would you speak to that heart? One perhaps listening online. Father, help each one of us to be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. The believer has been delivered from the law's dominion. Okay, so let me go back a second. Why is our deliverance from the dominion of the law an argument that sin should not reign over us and that we should walk in newness of life? Because it's an argument for that because we have been delivered from the power of the law. We have been delivered from the power of the law. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So there is a reference here that as when somebody is dead, the law has no more rule over them. There is that reference. But as long as we live, the law had dominion in our life. And then the rest of the next two verses are the illustration of the married lady. As long as your husband is alive, or if you're a husband, as long as your wife is alive, you are bound to your spouse. And God considers it adultery if we were to marry another while they live. Okay? And so the law has power while there is life, you see. While there is life. While the spouse is alive, the other spouse may not remarry. Okay? But we've been delivered from the power of the law. The law had power. The law had power. What was the law's power? The power or dominion. That's what the word dominion means, kids, by the way. Power. It's authority. The authority of the law. The power of the law was that it, by God, condemned us. That was the power of the law. The law condemned us. And further, it sentenced us for the sin we had committed. Just as the law of marriage declares a wife to be an adulteress if she marries another man while her husband lives, so too does the law declare every sinner guilty of sin and condemned to death. We're all guilty of sin according to the law. Because the law said in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what the law declared. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law declared that. The law had the authority, the power from God to sentence sinful man and condemn every guilty sinner. That's the dominion and power of the law. The law left us without hope. The law left us guilty. The law left us hanging over the pit of hell, is the idea. Needing help from beyond us. Needing the help of a Savior. That's what the law did. The law was a schoolmaster to point you to your need of Jesus Christ. Okay, the law had the power, the dominion, to condemn and sentence us to death for our sin. But Christ, through his substitutionary death, has put to death the old law for every believer. Verse 4, please. Wherefore, my brethren, he's referring to this illustration he just used. Just like the illustration, brothers, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. We know that's Jesus Christ. He is the one raised from the dead. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Christ, through his substitutionary death, put to death the old law for you. Put to death the power of the law for you. Now, not to everyone. The old law is still being used by God every day to condemn guilty sinners. It's not thrown away altogether. It's not useless. It still has a purpose. If you are not saved today, you are still under the power and authority of the law. Okay, so if you're not saved today, the law still has power over you. The law is still condemning you before God and is still sentencing you to a devil's hell. That's the power of the law. It's still being used by God today, but not against believers. But not against believers, because Christ, through his substitutionary death, he was the substitute for you. And by his substitution, he put to death that the power of the law for you. That means the sentence of the law that was against us has been vacated and reversed by Jesus Christ. That's what that means. What does it mean that Jesus put to death the old law? It means the sentence the law had against you, you are a guilty sinner condemned to die. Jesus Christ put that down by his death. The sentence was vacated. The sentence was washed out. You are now, there is no sentence against you. It's been reversed by Christ's substitutionary death for you. It means that the law declared, the law used to declare against you, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You sinned, you're going to die. It used to declare that against you. But Jesus Christ, in his death and burial and resurrection, delivered you from that power. Now, what applies to you is, the Lord has taken away your sins, thou shalt not die. The Lord has taken away your sin, thou shalt not die. We are saved from the power or authority of the law of Moses, you see. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The law had declared, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Jesus came and declared, the Lord has taken away thy sin, thou now shalt not die, you see. Praise God for that. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Death. Death. For the wages of sin is death. That's the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Christ was our substitution. He became the curse in our place, you see. He took upon him our curse. But it doesn't just mean that. Go back to Romans 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Praise God. But now notice, that ye should be married to another. Jesus went further than just redeeming us from the power of sin, from the curse of the law. When he paid the price, he was buying us as a betrothed bride. Now we are betrothed unto Christ, you see. And notice it doesn't say we are married yet, by the way. It says that ye should be married to another. We're going to experience the marriage supper of the Lamb one day. The bride is going to finally be prepared once we reach heaven. And I don't know how it all works. It's one of those mysteries that we get to look forward to. But we're going to enjoy, have a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. The marriage is going to happen in heaven. We're betrothed right now. We're betrothed unto Christ right now. But we're betrothed unto another. All right, I want us to notice that because we're going to talk about that later. But we've been delivered from the power of the law, betrothed unto another. What else does it mean? That the believer has been delivered from the law's dominion? It means we are delivered from the empty service of the law. We are delivered from the empty service of the law. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, when we were unsaved, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What's he saying here? For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, the action, the motions that we did, commanded by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. I think if I could break it down into plain English today, he's asking, what righteousness was accomplished when we served the law? What lasting, eternal, real righteousness was accomplished when we served the law? No lasting righteousness. None. Turn to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What righteousness was accomplished when we served the law? What lasting, real righteousness before God? Not a thing. Not a single thing. What Paul is asking, what was accomplished by bringing all those offerings, all those animal sacrifices for those thousands of years? What was really accomplished by that, Jews? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, please. What good did it really do to bring those offerings? Hebrews 10:1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Those offerings didn't do anything for those Jews. Hebrews 10:11. Really, okay? Hebrews 10:11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Those offerings did not take away any sin. Those offerings did not justify any man before God. Beyond the fact beyond the fact that those offerings stood for something that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. They pictured something, the Lord Jesus. He was to come. He was the sacrifice. But did the offering itself do anything? Not a thing. Not a thing. He's saying every act we did, as the Jews or as somebody trying to work their way to heaven, every act we did in our flesh was corrupt. There was no work that anyone ever did. Before Christ came, he did some work that counted. But before Christ came and after Christ, nothing can be done outside of Christ in anyone's flesh that counts for anything. You see, even, Paul is saying, even doing those works that had been commanded by the law, even doing those good things did not bring any justification, did not work out any real righteousness before God. It did not make anybody justified to God. It didn't wash away any sin. It didn't wash away any sin. He's asking what spiritual good was actually accomplished by all those animal sacrifices, by all those purification rituals that the Jews did. What good did they really do, any of us? He's saying, not a thing. No good works were accomplished. None outside the fact that they stood for Jesus Christ who was to come. It was a picture alone. A picture doesn't do anything, does it? It's a picture. You have a picture on your phone, the picture is not going to say, "Hi!" No, okay, maybe today they could, but a real picture doesn't say anything. A picture just sits there. It doesn't move. A picture is not going to come out and wash your sins away. It's not going to save you. It's a picture of what was to come. The offerings were just that. They didn't do anything. They just pictured. They just pictured the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. They didn't wash away sin. They were a picture that I'm accepting what the Messiah is going to do. I am accepting His washing away. You see, they may have, we could say they covered over sin for a time until Jesus came, but they did not wash away sin. They hid sin, we could say, for a time, but they did not wash it away. They did not justify anybody. It was God who justified in the Old Testament, just like it is God who justifies today. Okay? Not a sacrifice. Not a work, not a purification ritual. What good did all those works do? Not really, not actually anything at all. They just pictured. Did bringing an animal and cutting its throat and letting the blood flow, did that bring the person who brought it, did that bring that person into a better relationship with God? No, indeed. What did the works of the law accomplish then? Jews who are saved and know the difference, what would you say that the works of the law accomplished? Well, Paul, we killed a whole bunch of animals. We ended a whole bunch of animals' lives. And the priests got to eat some food sometimes from those sacrifices. We brought death to all those animals we sacrificed. He's saying the works of the law were empty. The works of the law were empty. In fact, he's saying they were worse than empty. The works of the law that were commanded to be done were in themselves, those works were in themselves irritating and exasperating our sins. Go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let's read the verse again. Romans 7 verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law," the works, and they were works of sin, "which were by the law, did also work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The working out of the law itself exasperated our sin. Because the works of the law were also done by a corrupt, fallen human being. And there is no righteousness in that person. All their works were still filthy rags in God's sight, you see. It's interesting. So they sinned, and the law said, for that sin you bring a sacrifice. They brought the sacrifice. What were they doing? They were heaping a filthy rag on top of their sin. They were heaping their righteousness on top of their sin. They sinned again. Bring another offering. They did. It was a good work. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Put another filthy rag on top of that sin, you see. It exasperated our sin. In a sense, it increased sin, if you would. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, because there is no good work that we can do that is actually pleasing to God outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, there is nothing pleasing to God. No good work. No good work. Now, the picture, there is a little glimmer of hope, a little glimmer of goodness, because God did command to do it. And so in a sense, because our filthy rags heaped on top of our sin picture Jesus, in a sense that pleased God, because they did what they were commanded to do. In a sense, it pleased God for them doing the work that made the picture of, I'm accepting the work that Jesus Christ is going to do one day. That's the only thing that could be said that was pleasing to God there. But the works of the law in themselves were empty. They were empty. It didn't accomplish anything. The animal sacrifice did not wash away their sin. It really didn't do anything. It just pictured Jesus Christ. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. We're delivered from performing these empty things over and over and over again. We're delivered from that. Praise God. What a relief it must have been for a Jew when he got saved. Wow, I don't have to do those things anymore. All those things, I can see now they were totally empty. They just pointed me to Jesus Christ, and I don't have to do that anymore. What deliverance to the Jew, for sure, right? For the Gentile, this probably doesn't speak to their heart like it speaks to the Jew heart. Christ delivered us from the empty works of the law. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice again, he repeats the idea that we being dead wherein we were held. All those works were just dead works. We were held in them. We were commanded to do them by the Lord, but it was an empty ritual, a simple picture pointing to Christ. In and of itself, it had nothing good in it. It had nothing good in it. No eternal righteousness was worked out by that offering, by that work. Christ delivered us from those empty works. But what else does the last phrase mean? That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Remember that Christ, go back now to verse 4. Remember that Christ also betrothed us to himself when he bought us, that ye should be married to another. Now this is where this idea comes into play. What else does verse 6 mean? It means we are bought with a bride price. We are bought with a bride price, a betrothal price. We're now betrothed unto Jesus Christ. We are going to be married unto him in glory. Whatever that means, it's a mystery now. But right now, it means our old husband, if you will, our old husband, the law, is dead. Jesus Christ put him, if you will, the law to death so that he could betroth us. We're delivered from the law. It has been killed by the crucifixion. It means we're betrothed to serve him who betrothed us to him. Verse 6, the end of it, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. We are not saved to sit. We're not saved to sit on the sidelines. We're saved to serve. Be servants of Jesus Christ. We are saved to serve as servants. We are saved to serve as ambassadors, as witnesses. We are saved to serve as his friends. Ever thought about that one? Saved to serve as Christ's friend. We're saved to serve as his beloved. Beloved. Do you have personal devotions with the Lord Jesus Christ? You're betrothed to him, and you ought to be sitting down with your betrothed and getting to know him one-on-one. You ought to be serving him in that way. Learning how to please your betrothed. Building a personal relationship with your betrothed. He bought you for these works. He bought you to have a relationship with you, you see. Saved to serve Jesus as servants, as ambassadors, as witnesses, as friends, as his beloved. Just like a betrothed bride gets to know her husband, her future husband, if you will. Betrothed bride getting to know her future husband. They go and have talks by themselves. Personal devotions with Jesus, you see. This great truth, though, that Christ caused the law to be dead to us so that he could betroth us to himself. The law is dead. The law is dead. We are delivered from the law. Now we are delivered from the law. This great truth is why we don't obey any longer what we call the ceremonial law of Moses. It was ceremonial. It was all the ceremonial law did was picture Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law was the empty works of the law that pictured Jesus Christ. Okay? Now there are a lot of things we do obey that are found in the Old Testament. We call them today the moral law of God. The moral law of God. And they're good for all time, you see. Okay? Christ put to death the ceremonial law. We don't have to do those empty things. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And you won't find the term ceremonial law in the Bible. But the works of the law that were put to death had to be given a name somehow so we could be referring to them. We call it the ceremonial law today. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's abolished in his flesh a law of commandments contained in ordinances, it's saying. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Okay? We believe the ceremonial law pictured the coming of Jesus Christ. And he abolished them, if you will, by fulfilling that law. He filled it up. You don't have to work at that anymore. It's full. It's filled. He filled it. But God wants us to live a holy life. So what do we obey today? What is it that we do that is pleasing to God that could be called living a holy life to God? Because God wants us to live holy. What we obey is called the moral law today. What is that? Well, it's the laws that would still apply to New Testament believers. Why do they apply still to New Testament believers? Because Jesus Christ reaffirmed them. Jesus Christ restated them. Jesus Christ, if you will, reinstituted them. He made most of them harder when he did so. And so that is why we still believe, thou shalt not murder, because Jesus Christ said, thou shalt not murder. He affirmed that law. He affirmed the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He affirmed that. He affirmed the fact that we should have no other gods before him. Put God first. He affirmed these things. He affirmed lust, that it's a sin. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. He made adultery harder. He affirmed adultery, you see. He made adultery, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. That is why we still have these things today that we live by. Because Christ, our Savior, affirmed them. Okay? We're saved to serve Jesus. What Jesus left us to live by is what we go by. We believe in large families. Not that a couple must have a large family. It's not a law that you have to have 10 kids. But we believe that that is something God instituted when he instituted the family. We affirm that basic belief because God gave it to all men in the Old Testament. When he gave it to Adam, he was giving it to all men. Okay? Jesus Christ, when he was here, he affirmed the institution of marriage. And he defined marriage, by the way, to be with one man and one woman. He defined marriage in the New Testament. So we believe in marriage. We believe in having large families. You see. We believe in government. Because God instituted government in the Old Testament. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, affirmed that. Jesus affirmed it when he was talking about Caesar. And the Holy Spirit affirmed it in Romans chapter 9. I believe. Romans chapter 9. And he affirmed it again in another chapter, which I can't remember now. But we're to obey government. And so we obey government. We believe in 9 of the 10 commandments as given. 9 of the 10 commandments as given in the Old Testament, because Jesus affirmed every single one of them. That's why we obey them still. That's why they're called the moral law. That's why they're not in the ceremonial law. Jesus affirmed them. He expanded them. He made them harder in the New Testament. We also believe in the last of the 10 commandments, which was in the given order, the 4th commandment, the Sabbath day. But we believe that day of rest as it was redefined in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. It's called now the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. You see, the Holy Spirit redefined the Sabbath. Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week. Okay, Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, John said. Well, what's the Lord's Day? Who is the Lord? The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not referring to God the Father. It's not referring to Jehovah God the Father. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on Jesus' day. What day could possibly be Jesus' day? First day of the week. The day Jesus rose from the grave is the only option. That is the Lord's day. So John is saying, it's the Lord's day now. I was worshiping God on the Lord's day. I was on the island of Patmos. I was in exile. I was by myself. I didn't have a congregation to meet with. And so, I was worshiping God the only way I could. I was the only church, if you will, there. I was by myself. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was worshiping God. You see, the Sabbath has been changed to Sunday. We see that throughout the New Testament. Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Did that mean they were eating together? No, it means they were breaking the communion bread together. It was a church service on the first day of the week. To break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. So the disciples met together on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. What is this referring to? He's commanding, you bring your tithe on the first day of the week. It's a command. Well, what happens if we had church on Saturday? I guess we have to give everybody a key, because we're commanded to bring our tithe on Sunday morning. It's a command. You bring your tithe on Sunday morning. It's an illustration of that's when the church meets together. Where do you bring your tithe? Into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. You bring your tithe into God's house. When the church meets together on the first day of the week, you bring your tithe. Okay? So it's been redefined as the first day of the week. That's the Sabbath. And if you want to look at Hebrews in reference to another day. Now, the term rest in Hebrews primarily means the rest in heaven. But I believe there's a second meaning when it talks about spoken of another day, giving them rest on another day. There's a double meaning there. It's referring to the Sabbath day being changed to the first day of the week. That's Hebrews 4:8, spoken of another day. So today we obey the laws given by God specifically to all men in the Old Testament. He gave marriage to all men. We obey that. The ones that were specified to all men. We obey the laws that Christ and the Holy Spirit verified in the New Testament. All the laws that Christ verified. And he made them harder, most of them. And thirdly, we believe and obey the law of Christ. We believe and obey the law of Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 6:2. Galatians 6:2. I'm describing the things Christians obey today that would fall under the category of holy Christian living, you see. What is it that we're supposed to obey today that pleases God, that would make God declare of us they are living a holy, separated life? Well, the rules that God set in the Old Testament that apply to all men. And we know that God never changes, so the ones that he gave to all men never change. And by the way, that's why we single out Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all, not Jew, all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord. So we still obey that today. There must be a difference in the dresses, you see. So we still obey it because it was given to all men. And that verse is special because it's right in the middle of the ones given to the Jews. And that's the only verse with that little addendum. All that do so are an abomination unto God. Jew and Gentile alike. So that's why we still obey that, by the way. Galatians 6, verse 2. We obey the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What did Christ command us? Well, we talked about that in our first message this morning. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." So we obey the commands given by God, specifically given to all men. We obey what Christ verified and reaffirmed in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit in the rest of the Bible reaffirmed. And we believe and obey the law of Christ. John 15:17, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." Romans 13:8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment." All of these together, all the laws that God gave all man, marriage, government, and so on. And then the laws Jesus reaffirmed from the Old Testament, and he adopted them into the New Testament. And then the law of Christ. Those three things, all of these together, is what we call today our law of liberty. Our law of liberty. Our law of liberty. They are the things God wants us to do that are pleasing to him, you see. Again, we are redeemed to serve Christ. How do I serve him properly? Obey the law of liberty. Obey the law of liberty. I'm free to serve him. I have liberty to serve Jesus Christ. James 2, please. Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You and I as Christians are going to be judged by these things. Did we obey them? Were we pleasing to Jesus Christ in these things? Go back to chapter 1 of James, James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Another definition of the perfect law of liberty would be this right here. This Bible. This is the perfect law of liberty. Another definition of it. Everything that applies in it to us today. The perfect law of liberty. He whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That this is the law of liberty. This is what we are to obey, to live what God wants us to live and what he calls a holy, separated life, you see. A separated life, a holy life. Now, you're preaching legalism, preacher. We don't do these things for salvation. It's not legalism. We do not do any work at all to earn salvation. Okay? What I just said, what I preached on today, all of it comes after salvation. After salvation. Don't misunderstand here. None of these works that Jesus wants his followers to do, none of them are for salvation. None of them make salvation better. None of them give you a better salvation. Okay? Not any of it affects salvation one iota. Okay? Except when you're talking about sanctification. We're to be sanctified. We're to start to obey Jesus Christ and conform our lives to Jesus Christ. You see. But all of this is after I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I put my faith in Him. He did all of the work and He saved me. And now, because I love Jesus Christ, I want to obey Him. I want to please Him. And these are the specific things that He left for me to do that please Him, you see. That's all it is. The perfect law of liberty. We're going to be judged by it. We're going to be judged by it. James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 12. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So we live in obedience to these things, not at all to earn salvation. No. We live in obedience to these things because Jesus has saved us. He died for me. He loved me. He poured out His love on me. And I love Him in return because of it. And I want to please Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, the one who died for me. And I don't know on my own how to please Jesus. So I have to go to His perfect law of liberty and find out, what is it that pleases Jesus? Oh, this, doing what He wants me to do right here. Not lusting, not lying, not coveting. Those things, those things please Jesus. Okay, I'll do those. I want to make Him happy. I want to please my Lord. So I'm going to adopt those things into my life because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you're doing? I sure hope so. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word. And thank You, Lord, that You redeemed us from the law. No longer are we doing empty works. They are now living works, eternally living works, because they are done in the power of Jesus and through His sanctification process. They are done in Christ, and now they are pleasing to You. Our flimsy, pathetic good things we do now are pleasing to You in Christ. And because of that, we can earn rewards. And we can have something of actual eternal value, souls, people, to give back to our Savior when we meet Him and kneel at His feet. Oh Lord, what a privilege You've given to us. Lord, help us to be taking advantage of this privilege. Help us, Lord, to try and win souls for Jesus. Help us to try to disciple other believers around us about Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for this great privilege, salvation. What a huge, awesome, wonderful thing You've done for us. Father, help us to live worthy of the high calling in Christ Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.